I thought it was somewhat ironic. I volunteered for this subject. David gave me the opportunity to do that. And I'm not real sure why, other than it may have been providential that I chose this, because I'm not sure that there are any greater needs in my life than to develop greater self-control and a spirit of submission. If you'll note, beginning on about page 3 of your outline there, I've made a copy for us of a rather long list of passages that use in the English Standard Version this term or phrase, self-control. And I've done it just to remind us of the kind of emphasis that the Scripture gives this attribute or this spiritual quality or virtue. And much the same thing can be said for this idea of submission. A man without self-control, the writer of Proverbs says, is like a city broken into and left without walls. Well, that's a description of a very vulnerable life. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And then Paul reminds his readers of how committed he was to that virtue, understanding that apart from it, he himself was very vulnerable spiritually. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then, of course, in Galatians 5, Paul includes self-control in this list of spiritual fruit that he presents for us there. I won't read through the entire list, but I would urge you to read through it to be reminded of the emphasis that Scripture gives this quality. And as I said, much the same could be said for the idea of submission. And again, the list there, without going into it, I know I'll end up running short on time if we spend much time in that list. But in various settings and circumstances and relationships, the Scripture challenges us to be submissive. Submissive to the will of God, and then, of course, as the will of God plays out in relationships with others, those in authority, whatever the circumstances might be in which we find ourselves under the authority of someone else. Why do you suppose these qualities or attributes are given such attention in Scripture? I pose that question just at the outset tonight to get us thinking about this before we move into our text tonight from Matthew. Let me put it this way, just kind of a form of true or false question. Self-control and submission are at the very center of almost every moral and spiritual issue. True or false? I think it's true. I think that's true. I would argue that they're critical not only to our relationship with God, but often our relationships with one another. They exercise personal self-discipline, control of our passions, our attitudes, our emotions, and our willingness to submit our desires to the desire of God or to the needs of others. Self-control and submission, and they're very, very closely related, it seems to me. Now, the questions I would think would be somewhat like this. Will our passions and fears rule, or will we allow God to rule? Will our pride destructively dominate, or will we willingly and wisely honor the authority of God and of others? These very qualities that we're talking about tonight of self-control and submission often determine the answer to those questions. Well, I'm not sure whether David put this together or this is coordinated with your series or not, but the texts that we're going to be looking at tonight are found in Matthew's Gospel. And in reality, what we're going to be doing is examining the attitude and response of Jesus, quite literally during the final hours of his life, to see what we can discover of His practice and of the presence of these virtues in the life of Jesus, the attitude and the conduct of Jesus. And of course, our question is, you know, what do we learn about these qualities from the conduct of Jesus during these very crucial hours of His life? If you're familiar with your New Testament, familiar with the Gospels, you know that by the time we reach Matthew 26, we're well along in the experience of Jesus during his final hours of life. And you think about it for just a moment. I'm sure you can recall some of the things that have already taken place in His life prior to our reading. And our reading will take up with Jesus as He goes to Gethsemane to pray there. And so you know that by this time he's gathered with His disciples. They've discussed as much as they were able to comprehend at that point, probably more than they could comprehend, what was about to befall Him. And that within the context of instituting the Lord's Supper as they celebrated the Passover together. But He has given them more and more indication of what was about to occur. He has basically charged Judas to go do his work. So the intensity has been gathering now quite literally for months in the ministry of Jesus as He's made His final trek back to Jerusalem. But it's all of us appreciate the fact, I think, that at this point, the emotions are running at their highest. The pressures have accumulated in a way that, I cannot even begin to imagine what Jesus was dealing with within His own heart and mind and values and commitment. And so, having said that, let's just begin a reading. And for most of you, I'm sure it's very, very familiar. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I'm not sure, but what Jesus, as a part of this cup that He was about to drink, did not fear a premature death." We know this from the other gospel narratives, that the emotional pressure became such that his physical response was something unlike most of us can ever imagine. His sweat became as drops of blood. I mean, it's like his body's breaking down as a result of the emotional pressure. And he just acknowledges that to these three who had gone with Him. And I point that out because there is a sense here in which their conduct from this point forward is an illustration of a lack of self-control. He engages them in this circumstance with Him. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, one of the Gospels says about a stone's throw, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Let me point out to you that this is one of those, I think, unique references where Jesus becomes very, very personal in the way He addresses God. He doesn't say, "Our Father." He doesn't say, "Father." He says, "My Father." So here we see an illustration of the intimacy of their relationship. And of course, we're reminded of the history of their relationship as well. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Can I ask you this as well? Can you remember the last time you fell on your face before God in prayer? That's not happened often in my life. It has happened. And you can imagine what the circumstances were. They were not ordinary circumstances. They were circumstances when I felt that I was at my absolute wit's end. Whatever resources I had in dealing with the circumstances, they were used up. It was an act of just, if you will, total submission to Him. Begging, pleading. Hasn't happened often. Probably should have happened a lot more. But here we see the Son of God on His face, folks. Not just on His knees, He's on His face before God. Well, He prays this prayer on His face before God. I don't know how much time elapses, but He arises. And He came to the disciples and found them wide awake and praying, right? You understand my point? Here we see an illustration of a lack of self-control. What's going on with these guys? Do they not care? Well, they care deeply. What is this about? Well, a large part of what it's about is just absolute exhaustion. They're exhausted emotionally. They're exhausted physically. I mean, this is all beginning to get the best of them. You might think, well, no, that... But, folks, I have been there before as well, and you probably have as well, where you just kind of reach a point emotionally where you think, well, and you're just worn out. You're just done. And they were, and He finds them asleep. And He awakens them, and He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Challenges Peter. What has Peter said a little bit earlier in the evening? Jesus says, everybody's going to betray me. Peter says, no, no, no. Everybody else may, not me. If I have to die with you, I'll die with you. Right? Well, he was committed. What's he going to do a little bit later? It ought not surprise us too much what happens a little bit later, because he can't even stay awake here. Okay? I mean, he just really ran beyond where he was spiritually when he made that commitment. And of course, it was based on kind of a false understanding of the kind of king Jesus was going to be. He still didn't comprehend that Jesus was going to be the suffering servant before he became the reigning king. Watch and pray, said, that you may not enter into temptation. Does he ever ask them to pray for him in this hour? How about it, Ross? Never does. Never does. It's always to pray for themselves. Pray for themselves. He's praying for himself. They need to be praying for themselves. And here is this reminder that he adds to that charge. The Spirit indeed is willing, flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. We see a kind of progression here, do we not? In the initial prayer, he's asking for the cup to pass. He seems at this point to be becoming more and more reconciled to the fact, can't pass. This is why it's come. And so the emphasis of his prayer changes somewhat here. If this cannot happen, if this cannot pass, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So have you ever thought about how this kind of information is recorded for us in the Gospels? Somebody had to tell about this later, right? Guys, what was going on when you were out there with him? Well, I wish we could tell you, but we were sleeping. Okay? And I'm sure they said that with absolutely no pride. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Folks, that's a tremendous illustration. I have not really thought of it in that way. Should have, but I haven't. what does Paul tell us about God's involvement in our lives in terms of the management of how we're tested and challenged? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. But then what does he affirm about the involvement of God?
Not let us be tempted beyond what we are able.
Absolutely. But we'll always do what? Provide a way of escape that we may be able to stand up under it. We see that here in Jesus, do we not? He comes out. He's desperate. He's desperate. But he exercises self-control in to the extent that he's doing with this tremendous trial what he needs to be doing with it. He's taking it to his Father, and he is submitting his will in the process to the will of his Father. And how does his Father respond? He blesses him with the resources that he needs. When he nearly dies in the midst of his anguish, his Father blesses him with the resources he needs internally, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally to leave the garden absolutely prepared for what was to follow. And what was to follow was horrible. What was to follow was absolutely horrible. Okay. Down to chapter 27. Chapter 27. And remember now, you know, what takes place in the interval between these readings. The betrayal by Judas, the response of Peter, the rebuke of Peter, how the kind of the mock trials begin before Caiaphas and ultimately before Pilate and a little time before Herod, and all the while he's being abused, and ultimately he's nearly beaten to death by order of Pilate, as Pilate seeks to, in some sense, ironically, satisfy the bloodlust of the scribes and Pharisees and the high priest and their cronies. But that doesn't work out, and ultimately he just gives Jesus up to the cross. But again, our question here is, what do we learn about self-control and submission from the conduct of Jesus during this very crucial time in his life? Matthew 27, and now we're taking up in verse 32. We're at Golgotha now. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. You know, kind of as an aside, whether it was what he observed here, the close proximity to Jesus, into which this experience brought him. Apparently Simon later became a Christian. His sons are actually referred to in Mark's gospel, which would suggest that they became widely known within the community of believers. Well, anyway, Simon is required by the Roman soldiers there to help Jesus carry his cross, and most believe because at this point, Jesus was just physically spent. He's been up for how many hours at this point? I mean, we're going into, well beyond 24 hours. He's been beaten nearly to death. He's exhausted. And so it would just stand to reason that he is about the end of his physical endurance. So Simon is required to bury the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Why not? Why not? Was it the wine or was it the gall? My understanding is the gall was actually a kind of narcotic. It was a kind of painkiller. And for some reason, Jesus apparently chose not to have his senses dulled at all as he moved on through the horror of crucifixion. He was truly going to experience everything and more that we could ever experience. As he identified himself with us, gave us assurance that he understands whatever we go through in life. And in the process of that, sinless as he was, he became our perfect high priest. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, fulfillment there of so much Old Testament scripture, Psalm 22, verse 18, Isaiah 53, and and of course that reading, all being fulfilled in the experience of Jesus here. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. The gospel writers really give us very, very few details of the crucifixion. The people to whom they wrote knew what crucifixion was about. We have to do a little research. We have to use our imaginations. But we know enough to know that this was a horrible way to die. Absolutely horrible way to die. We're told that the guard at this point, the squad of men responsible for his crucifixion, sat down and kept watch over him there. I read the suggestion that this was somewhat typical because when a person was crucified without having been abused as badly as Jesus was abused, I mean, you could have your hands nailed to a crossbeam and your feet as well. And you could survive for a long, long time, even though you were exposed as they were exposed to the elements. And apparently on more than one occasion, friends of the one being crucified came and took them down alive, and they survived. And so in order to be sure that the one being executed didn't survive, a guard was posted to make sure that kind of thing did not happen. And so they're watching over him, and boy, this is going to become life-changing for those guys, the ones who were watching Jesus move through this process. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Who had that put there, by the way? Pilate had it put there. And there was a sense in which, just practically speaking, whatever a person was charged with was typically advertised at the time of their execution. And it was intended to be a deterrent. In other words, if a person being crucified, being a robber, well, you looked at that and you read that and said, well, you know, maybe I don't want to steal today. Okay? Might not be a good idea to be a robber. Could end up on a cross. Pilate put this there to humiliate the religious leaders of the Jews who had put him in such a bind to accomplish the execution of this innocent man. How many times did Pilate say it? I find no wrong. I'll beat him, you know. You guys be satisfied with that. No, they had to have his blood. Pilate resented it. Not because Pilate was such a good guy. He wasn't. But he just resented being manipulated as he was manipulated by the religious leaders at that time. So anyway, the sign goes up. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Was he? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. Not just the King of the Jews, the Savior of the Jews, Savior of all mankind. What he's doing right now is what enables you and me to gather here tonight as we do in his name with confidence of our salvation. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You imagine that? That kind of mockery? That kind of ridicule? Son of God. So also the chief priest. They're really high class folks, aren't they? So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Oh, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Thankfully, as this process wore on, one of those guys was observant enough and had a tender enough of a heart. He began to think about what was going on. Maybe it had some prior association with Jesus. I don't know. It may have all been based on what he had observed. But nevertheless, before the day was over, he became a believer and was rewarded wonderfully for his change of heart and his acceptance of Christ. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. What are we talking about? 12 noon to 3 o'clock, is that right? 3 hours of, I'm going to say, nighttime darkness, and basically the middle of the day. Can't explain it with a solar eclipse or any of those kinds of things. That's just not how an eclipse works. What God did, how He did it, who knows? But this is a part of what those folks are experiencing now. There is a change of mood that occurs. And this is a part of why. What's going on in the natural realm around them. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now, some think that that was just pure cynicism. I'm not sure at this point whether it was, given everything that's going on physically in their circumstances. They may be having kind of a change of heart. Nevertheless, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We can go to the other Gospels to know exactly what he said and the significance of the language that he employed. And horribly beaten, crucified, and finally he gives up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Lots going on with the natural realm there within the city of Jerusalem at this time. Total darkness 3 hours at a time when it's never dark. Earthquake. Rocks are splitting. Something really significant takes place in the temple with the tearing, the rending of the veil there that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. The tombs also were opened. We don't talk about this very much, but this was also a part. Folks, this was a part, I believe, of what prepared people for Pentecost. Some, 50 days later? Yeah, a lot had taken place in Jerusalem around the crucifixion of Jesus. And then in the days that followed there, there was a lot of, one might put it, there was a lot of explaining that needed to be done. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, that's interesting, they didn't come out of the tombs until after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, and they've already experienced the darkness. They've been observing him. Now the earthquake takes place. They were filled with awe and said, by the way, the language there is they. You know, we sometimes say he was confessed by the centurion. I gather that this he confessed what had become the consensus opinion in that group. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now again, you know, we just try to remember what they... David, how much time I have left? About out. Is that it?
There's not a set time.
Well, there's got to be a set time. Can you give me about 5 minutes? Will that be okay? Okay. What I would suggest to you is that, yes, they were impressed by what they had seen physically within the natural realm, the darkness, the earthquake. But these men had fundamentally been focused on Jesus. And they have seen in the conduct of Jesus self-control and a spirit of submission unlike anything they had ever observed. And I think you could make a pretty good argument that not only were those two qualities, in a sense, the strength of Jesus' life all along, but they certainly were a large part of how it was that he was able to endure what he endured to accomplish what he accomplished on behalf of God and on behalf of you and me in this very experience. Help me for just a minute here to reflect back on those verses that we read. Help me with some illustrations of self-control that we see Jesus exercising. You remember what he says in John chapter 10 about the giving up of his life? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay my life down of my own accord. So what was he doing? He was doing this. He was doing this out of his own will. This was his determined will. When Peter flailed away at the head of the servant of the high priest and got his ear, you remember the response of Jesus? He didn't just tell him to put his sword up. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. What other observation did he make? Peter seemed not to sense at this point. If I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Folks, I assume he had that power throughout this entire process. I don't know that he ever gave that up. Maybe at some point he did. I don't know that. But can you imagine what it was like to be mocked as he was mocked? To be abused as he was abused. And have that kind of power at your disposal. Where at any moment, he could have wrapped this process up. And they're saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. Did he have the power to come down from the cross? Did he have the power to turn them into a little pile of ashes like that? Yeah. It wouldn't have taken but one angel. What, 12 legions? What's that, 60, 62,000? It's a bunch. It's all about self-control. What else do we see in the conduct of Jesus during this time that's evidence of incredible self-control?
Just to endure everything that he endured.
Just the discipline that was required in that. Stay focused, stay committed. No question. Yeah. Oh, my. And knowing all the while you had the power to stop it. Anytime you wanted to, you could stop it. Never, I don't remember if in any of the Gospels, was there ever any indication that his temper was getting the best of him? When he stood before Herod, Herod wanted to see him, do some miracles. How did he answer Herod? The text says he opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. Incredible self-control. And out of that self-control, submission. Submission to the will of God. Submission to all this abuse that was being heaped on. Submission to abandonment by everyone, including his father. Why do you suppose Jesus, what explains this kind of self-control in Jesus? Maybe that's the way we ought to wrap it up quickly, and I understand. I apologize for running too long with it. But what do you think gave him this kind of self-control? And this remarkable spirit of submission. His love was that great. No question about it. No question about it. It really was for a long, long time, Eddie. Can I share with you quickly in wrapping up here these thoughts that I penned? Explanations of his self-control and spirit of submission. And we won't have time to discuss the parallels to our lives, but I think they're all there. I think a part of it was that he knew who he was. He knew who he was. Early along, he told his stepdad and his mom, depending on the translation, did you not know I needed to be in my father's house or about my father's business? Had that sense early along in his life. Knew who he was. Knew his mission. Knew his mission. He needed to be about his father's business. And later as an adult, he would say that he was here to seek and save the lost. He knew why he was here. He knew what his mission was. He knew the kind of life and attitude required to fulfill his mission. He came to, what did he tell them when they were struggling so much with the issue of preeminence or power within the discipleship group? The Son of Man came. Not to be served, but to serve. Had that servant mindset all along. And then finally, folks, he understood the knowledge base and the discipline required to fulfill his mission. And again, I would take us back to when he was 12 years of age, had not been filled with the Spirit at that point, and yet he's confounding the religious teachers there in Jerusalem, because at age 12, he had already begun to develop a tremendous grasp of the Word of God. He was in the Word early along, stayed in the Word, I'm very, very sure, throughout his life. And then finally, folks, he prayed religiously. He prayed as a way of life. Those two disciplines, time in the Word, prayer as a way of life, rose early, at times prayed all night long. What we've seen tonight, we see him on his face before God. So those disciplines, time in the Word, knowledge of the Word, what the Word reminded him of in terms of the nature of God, the nature of human beings, the nature of our struggle, and then the cultivation of his relationship with God and his dependence on God in prayer. And I would suggest to you that for every one of those suggestions, there's a parallel in our experience. You know, do we know who we are? Do we understand the real purpose of our lives? You know, have we truly accepted that purpose? Are we consistently renewing our minds and strengthening our faith through serious study of the Word of God? And then how serious are we about passionate, real kingdom praying? Kind of praying we see Jesus doing here. And I just say that the answers to those last two questions reveal a great deal to us about our commitment to real kingdom first, self-control, and submission. David, I thank you for the invitation. Good to be with you.